Heavenly Father, forgive us because we have judged other Christians. We've judged those who were free to do as they sought fit to serve you, but we decided they weren't right. We judged them. We ask, Lord, that you would please convict us of our wrong behaviour. Help us, Lord, to learn the time when we should mind our own business. We pray, Lord, as we read this great chapter, this important chapter, and as we study it in more detail, we pray that you would be helping us, convicting us, as I say, and preparing us to be your good, faithful servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So did you know the great preacher of old, Charles Spurgeon? Some of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon, a very famous preacher. He loves smoking. His particular love was for thick, round, rolled cigars. And he was quite public with his puffing. And over the course of his life, this created a lot of controversy. Legend has it that one day after church, he was puffing away. He was creating some clouds outside when a lady of the congregation approached him. And she said, "Reverend Spurgeon, I am scandalized. Don't you know that stuff is the devil's weed?" And he replied, "Of course I know that, madam. Why else do you think I'm burning it?" Good one, Spurgeon. But jokes aside, let's just think for a moment. Did he do what is right? Firstly, is it okay for a Christian to smoke? And then even if it is, was he somehow causing this lady difficulty in her own faith by doing it right in front of her? Maybe kind of straight into her face. I don't know about that. Or perhaps the problem was with her. Right? Maybe she should have been more worried about her own life, huh? And her own failures. She should have been less worried about him. MYOB, mind your own business. So what do you think? Which side do you fall on? A few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 12, and it was a list. It was actually a list about love. And at the time, I said, this passage is not hard to understand. It's just a list. This passage is not hard to understand, I said. It's hard to do. And I think I was probably right. Love is hard to do. It was a list about love, and it was a really hard list to do. But sometimes love is also hard to understand, isn't it? Now, sometimes love isn't very clear. We think to ourselves, am I allowed to do this? And even if I am, could that cause an innocent bystander to have difficulties in their own faith? Love is hard to do, definitely, and sometimes it's also hard to understand. And so for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, as Paul begins to wrap up this great letter, he's going to take us through a very practical example of tricky love. That's what we're going to be looking at, a very practical example and one that is super relevant to this church here in Rome. And I believe it's going to be super relevant to us here in Hobart. A very practical example of tricky love. Now, by the way, just before we go any further, why exactly is this an issue? And why exactly has this come up here? Because a Christian is free. We are free because we've been set free by Jesus Christ. What the law of God could not do, because it was weakened by my own sinfulness. So you put the law of God together with me, add those two together. So Dan plus law equals terrible. Dan plus law equals worse situation. What the law of God could not do, what I myself could not do, God did. Through Jesus, my sinfulness was condemned. And now, have a listen, it no longer plays a part in my standing before God. Even when I was a sinner, it was condemned in me, and now my sin no longer plays a standing before God. Then, as if that wasn't good enough, he's given me a spirit of sonship. Now I'm free. I am free with my time. I am free with my money. I am free with my plans. I'm free with how I want to live. I'm free to love God. I'm free to follow Jesus. I'm free to serve people, even difficult people. I'm free to offer all as a living sacrifice. I'm free to give up my precious rights. I'm free not to live for all the good things of this world. I'm free to give up the things I love in this world. Bit of attention starting to creep in there. Did you hear that? You know, on the one hand, I'm not a worker for God. I'm not a slave, certainly not a slave. I am a child of God. On the other hand, exactly, I'm a child of God. And just like any father does, just as any father calls out to his children, he's calling on me to live a better way. He's giving me the responsibility and freedom, yeah, but to live a better way. Love is hard to do, definitely. And sometimes, with all our freedom that we have, love is really hard to understand. And so for the next 2 weeks, a very practical example of tricky love and one that's super relevant to this church. And there are 2 points. Let's do the first one. Look at verse 1. This is the first point. Verse 1. Except those whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat anything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted him. See, just as God has welcomed you, God has also welcomed them. Speaking about another Christian. Just as God has received you, God has also received them. You were saved when Jesus acted for you on your behalf. You were saved then. Guess what? So were they. He's talking about two different Christians or two different groups of Christians, and he's saying, who are you to reject somebody who God has accepted? Who are you to turn away somebody who God has welcomed? Do you remember Romans 8? Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will not condemn you now for your sin if you're in Christ. Other people probably will. Other people will keep on bringing up all the wrong that you've done. They'll remember, they'll make a thing of it, they'll let you know all the time. But God himself won't. So why are you condemning another Christian? God won't condemn you. God won't condemn them. Even if you know they are wrong about their particular issue. Even if Paul says they're wrong about their particular issue, which he does here. Right, see, whatever the issue is here, I'll get to that in a sec, it's not neutral. There is a wrong and a right about food. There is a wrong and a right about special days. He talks about strong and weak, and he actually says the strong are the ones who are correct. Even if you know they're wrong about disputable matters, even if Paul says they're wrong, we still accept them, we still receive them, we don't avoid the weak in our church or intimidate them, we certainly don't make a public criticism of them, we certainly don't have them as secondary members. So perhaps we have, we make them sit up the front. You know, that's like the worst thing you can do at Crossroads, have to sit up the front. You should be the secondary members because you don't agree with us on this or something. No. We receive them and accept them as genuine Christians in our church. That is the key. Hear that? We allow them to be genuine Christians even though they have a different view, even though they may be incorrect. Accept and receive as genuine Christians. Now, like I say, we don't exactly know what's going on here, and we don't exactly know who these different groups are. Can you see how he talks about some who are weak and some who are strong? Verse 2, we don't exactly know, but verse 2, verse 5 give us a clue. Have a look at verse 2. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another eats only vegetables. So that's verse 2. Verse 5, look at that. Glance your eyes over that. One person considers one day more sacred, another considers every single day alike. The most likely scenario is that those called weak in faith are real Christians and from a Jewish background, but they're real Christians. Since they were tiny little babies, they were always taught a powerful dedication to God's law. They had a powerful attachment to God's law ever since they were, you know, this big. Especially, they always made sure they ate according to God's law. And they always made sure they followed the special days according to God's law. And some of you will know these days. The Passover is probably one of the biggest of them. Some of their heroes would have been the Judeans of old who had followed God's law even though it cost them. Even though they were martyred because they stayed true to God's eating. And even though that they were killed because they stayed true to following these special days. Well, some of the Christians in Rome, they grew up honouring those heroes. They grew up knowing all those heroes. And they are weak in faith because they've become real Christians out of a Jewish background. When they grow up, right, they didn't have LeBron James on the wall doing a slam, doing a dunk, right, or they didn't have posters of Serena Williams on the wall, or someone like that, when they grew up, that they had a poster of Judas Maccabeus on the wall. Because Judas Maccabeus, he held true, right? And he didn't eat, but he was godly. Now some of them have become Christians. Hooray! Isn't that good news? But it just doesn't feel right for them to eat unclean foods like pork. It just doesn't feel right to skip over the Passover meal. They've been doing this every single year they've been alive. We come together, we do this, we have that, the bread is broken, the lamb, we have this, we sing the hymns, we have the wine at the right time. Every single year they've been doing that. And even though the apostles have said everything is now okay, it just does not feel right. Well then, some of them may have gone even further and said, this stuff is a sin. It's a sin to eat pork. It's a sin to go out and visit Mona Museum. Not unforgivable. You're still a Christian. But that's something that you should repent of if you're doing that. And who could blame them? I mean, seriously, who could blame them? It must have been an enormous emotional adjustment for them, becoming a Christian out of such a strong background. That's the weak. Meanwhile, there's the strong. We think these were probably non-Jewish Gentile Christians. They had never grown up with circumcision. They had never grown up with food laws. They had never grown up with Passover. They never had this stuff before, and so they were just totally free on that topic. They thought, perhaps, that the other people were wrong, immature, weak. Maybe some of them were proud because of how free they were in Jesus Christ. The strong can't patronize, belittle, eye roll, or be condescending to the weak. You get that? Verse 2 and 3. From the other point of view, the weak can't form a party, a judgmental group judging the strong for what they eat and where they go and what days they celebrate. Just as God has welcomed you, so God has welcomed them. Who are you to reject someone God has welcomed? Romans 8, no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. So we receive them and accept them as genuine Christians in our church. He then goes on to verse 4. Have a look at it. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants will stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. See, we have a saying, don't we? Mind your own business. That's what these verses here are saying, I think. MYOB, mind your own business. Who are you to make a ruling against somebody else's servant? Who are you to assess somebody else's servant? Isn't that between them and their master? Even more when you realise you're a servant too. It's not as if I, Dan, am a master and I'm judging somebody else's servant. You know, servant, even that would be irrelevant. That servant belongs to the other master. They're not mine. But I, Dan, am not a master, is what he's saying in this passage. I'm a fellow servant along with them. Where does two servants going along together? Who am I to judge them? They will stand or fall based upon what he says about them. And look at there. It's so encouraging. He will make them stand. Because do you remember? What we could not do, God did. What the law of God could not do, God did. My sinfulness was condemned in me, and now it has no effect on my standing before God. Therefore, mind your own business. Mind your own beeswax. But it's not just the negative side. The negative side is we're all servants, therefore do not judge. It's also, you know, we're all servants, therefore don't look down on each other. It's also the positive side. The positive side is we're all servants, therefore we should all live for him. Look at verse 6. You love this, the positive side. Verse 6, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and also the living. Live for him, die for him. At the very least, this is saying all of your existence, every day, from birth to death, or we'd say from new birth, when you became a Christian, through to death. All your existence is for God. From the cradle to the grave, all your existence is for the Lord, your master. from when you became a Christian right the way through to the end. It's at least saying that. It may even be saying, talking about the sacrifices that we make. Remember there was that kind of paradoxical saying in chapter 12, verse 1, where it says we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? And when you think about it, it doesn't make much sense because a sacrifice dies. But we're to be an ongoing, living, breathing, walking sacrifice. So possibly it's talking about that as well. We're to give up our life for the Lord. Because Jesus was to be the Lord of all, he had to first die and rise. He did that. He died and rose. And so now we know he's the everlasting Lord. Now we live for him. Our existence is for him. And so, if you are convinced of a certain way, if you are convinced in your heart and mind of a certain aspect of Christian conduct, you should carefully follow that conduct all your life, or at least until you change your mind and come to a new understanding on it. Carefully, all your days, as a living sacrifice, follow that. It's good to pause here and consider the week. I reckon the week have got something really important to tell us at Crossroads. This is where the week have got something to say. Because if my understanding is right, as I painted it out before, the weak are in the lesser position in this church. They're in the minor position. They've got the harder job, I suppose you would say, in this particular church. Their view will probably soon die out because their kids will grow up and probably adopt the ways of the strong. Who knows? And so if group dynamics are anything to go by, the weak, the way their way will go. And so the weak, they're going to have to be courageous and faithful to stick to their beliefs, aren't they? The weak, they're going to have to be really faithful to what they hold true about what they eat and about the special days. The strong can eat whatever they want when it comes to food. They're just like, oh, you beauty, love it. In they go. The weak have to stand firm and be disciplined. The strong, they don't have to worry about days. It's just all rolling in together for them. The weak, they have to stand firm. The strong, they get to agree with the world. Because the world says, hey, come over, we're doing pulled pork. Hey, over they go. Right, that's the strong. The weak, they have to be disciplined and say to the world, thanks so much for the offer, and go through an awkward conversation, don't they? And so here in our Romans, if our reading is correct, it's the weak position that's the hardest. And so they need courage, faithfulness, standing by what they believe, sticking to their guns, even when your church thinks you're wrong. Oh, how hard would that be? You don't even get encouragement here at church because most people at church disagree, even when your church thinks you're wrong. Too often, most of us just give way over time. I've seen it. I've seen people who are strong view of the Christian Sabbath, which means they should never work on a Sunday. I've seen them going into work on a Sunday. I've seen it with my own eyes. Someone will start out with strong convictions. I must do this. I must never do this. Over time, they haven't actually thought through their convictions. They haven't actually changed their convictions. They haven't actually altered their convictions. They just change their behaviour to fit in with the group around. They just change their behaviour to fit in with what's convenient, even though their convictions haven't changed. You see them walking down the street doing the opposite of what they first said. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week. Someone facing a tough decision. You see this all the time. And they're really stressing about this tough decision they've got to make. And they're writing down all the principles of God's word that applies to their life on this tough decision. Nothing's changed. The facts are still the same. But 2 months later, they're just doing what they want. That's called fudging it. That's called what Wilbur calls a soft exit, where you don't actually make a concrete decision, you just gradually allow yourself to move to where you want to be without ever really talking it through or making a decision. Crossroads, don't fudge it. If you're convinced on something, stay convinced. If you're convicted about something, stick to your guns. Even if 90% of the church don't agree with you on it, hold fast. Do what your conscience tells you to do. Just because 2 months have gone by, or just because 2 years have gone by, it hasn't actually changed for you, has it? Now, I know this so well because I do it myself. I'll be anxious about a decision, stressing over it. I'll be thinking through you know, all these different bits and pieces that I've got to do, and then putting it off. After a while, she'll be right, and I just get to do what I want. Do you know what? That's dodgy. If you've got convictions, stick to them. Stick to your guns. We're all servants. We all live for him. If you're convinced of a certain course, live that way. And then there's verse 10 to 12. Have a look. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. See, this here is a threat, isn't it? It's a threat and a promise, don't you think? It's a relief, these verses, and a warning. Look at them. Don't just take my word for it. What does it say there? All, every, each. Can you see? All of us, every knee, every tongue, each of us. It's not that some Christians will face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but other Christians will get to avoid it. It's not that some Christians will have to stand before him, but then there's like a secret door for those who know the password, and they get to go around the outside. All, every, each Christian will have to come before Jesus Christ. And so this is actually a relief and a warning, because it's saying, I'm not going to be judged by you. It's saying, you're not going to be judged by me. But it is saying we're all going to be judged before him. This is a relief. It's a promise. I can leave it up to God. I can leave it up to Jesus Christ. Here's my Christian brother. He's convinced that he has to follow a strict Sabbath day. That means they certainly do not buy bread and milk on a Sunday, ever. They do not watch TV or engage in any form of recreation on a Sunday, ever. They fully dedicate Sunday to a day of prayer and reading. They are convinced of that. They are convicted of that. I don't think they need to. But what does this verse say to me? All, every, each. I can leave that up to God. I can leave God to deal with them and their conviction. Meanwhile, I'll get on with doing what I think I should do. They won't judge me when I pick up a quiche from Hill Street on the way home from church. That's how it is. So it's a promise. We can leave it to God to judge. But isn't it a warning? Did you hear a warning in those verses? I did. Because if I'm so busy nosing into other people, Reverend Spurgeon, I am scandalized. If I am so busy nosing into other people's business and not taking care of my own life, look out, be on guard. If I am busy judging other Christians, Mr. Spurgeon, I am scandalized, then it works both ways. All, every, each. We'll all must stand before him. And so here's the summary of this point. It's on the screen behind me. All Christians are fellow servants of the Lord Jesus, welcomed by him, and able to leave it to him to judge and assess. Did you catch that? All Christians are fellow servants of the Lord Jesus, welcomed by him, and able to leave it to him to judge and assess. That's the big idea. And so, Crossroads, don't look down on others here at church. Do not judge others here at church. On the contrary, receive them as genuine Christians into your care. But what does that mean exactly? Precisely, what does that mean? Clearly, what does that mean? What sort of things count as weak and strong? Well, that's point two. So point one was the principle, and the principle is receive one another as fellow servants of the law. That's the principle. But then point two, the practice. Let's get into it. Let's do some of this hard stuff. Practice. Verse one again. Verse one. Except those whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. Verse 3, the one who eats must not treat with the contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted him. So firstly, and most obviously, we should tolerate freedom on secondary, or that means disputable matters. Many of you already know this. We aren't talking about A-level truths. I think that might be on the screen behind me as well. These are things he calls of first importance. To deny these A-level truths is to deny Jesus. And look, Jesus is alive. He's the Lord. We love him. We would never want to deny him. We would never want to deny truths about Jesus Christ and who he is. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. He rose up 3 days later according to the scriptures and appeared. His new life was witnessed by many others. We aren't talking about flexibility on those truths and on those things, A-level truths. Here, we're talking about secondary, second-tier truths where Christians can happily disagree without denying Jesus Christ. Though, in fact, you could actually say, because they disagree, that enables them to follow Jesus better, in a way. Because they disagree with one another, there's a sense in which they're able to follow him more according to what they think they should do. We'll get to that next week. Now, usually, this is a little bit hard, but stay with me. Usually, these second-tier issues arise because the Bible doesn't give a clear command or a picture on what Christians should do in a given situation. It doesn't have a clear provision guidance for them in a situation, but here's the trick. It does talk about other things around it. So instead of telling me, should I keep a Sabbath day as a Christian? Well, actually, there's no verse that will say that. But what it will do is it will have a lot to say about other issues. And so then then that'll affect my understanding of that issue. The way it usually happens, it's kind of like if-then. If-then, if the Bible says this about music, and if the Bible says this about music, and if the Bible says this about our church gatherings, and if the Bible says this about worship, then we should always make sure we do music like this. Do you see what I mean? It's like an if-then kind of argument. Some churches go even further and they say, we believe we should do this about music, and if you don't, it's a sin. So they'll really push it hard then. Usually these second-tier issues arise because the Bible doesn't give a clear command or a picture on what Christians should do in a given situation, but it does talk about all the things around it. And so then you make up a rule by implication. This is what we shall do. This is who we will baptize. This is who we won't baptize, that kind of thing. These issues can sometimes be held so strongly, it's actually better for churches not to work together, but wish each other well and stay apart, because they so strongly hold differing visions. These issues can sometimes result in a complete 180 difference in the church's practice. So they actually use almost the same information to come up with a 180 degree opposing view of what you should do. For example, here at Crossroads, we are led, our church is led by a group. This group is actually elected by the church. We call them the elders. In Anglican churches, you are not led by a group. You are led by one person who is appointed not by the congregation, but by someone above him who's a bishop. And both of these views are completely the opposite from one another. You can't have both together in the same church. And so my point is that sometimes these issues result in a 180 degree difference in how churches do things. Sometimes these issues result in differences that have very little effect on the overall church. And people can actually exist quite comfortably side by side together and happily. So here at Crossroads, I'm sure we have some who believe that God created the world in 6 literal days. A very respectable Christian position, one I hold a lot of regard for. Some here believe the world was created over a much longer period. And both views can exist quite happily side by side with one another if we follow what this passage is saying. So firstly, and most obviously, we should allow and tolerate freedom on disputable secondary matters. You guys know this. Many of you know this. Sometimes these disputable matters are exactly like what we find here in this passage. They're to do with weak and strong, where you have a stronger group, meaning more free, with greater liberty. She's cool, man. Nah, she's cool. And we have a weaker group who have less liberty and who feel much more compelled to act in a certain way. The stronger group say, we can eat what we please. Within boundaries, we can drink what we please. There are no days we must celebrate, the stronger group. Then there'll be the weaker who say, it just does not feel right to play indoor soccer on a Sunday. Doesn't feel right. It just does not feel right to let Christians get a tattoo. That does not feel right at all. It feels incorrect to listen to a preacher who is wearing an earring. It feels incorrect to say the word crap. It feels wrong to do yoga stretches. Sometimes these matters are exactly like what we find here. They're to do with weak and strong in your conscience, weak and strong in your liberty. Now, this idea, this distinction between weak and strong, that's really important for next week. Because next week he's going to say, strong guys, don't misuse your freedom. So stay tuned for next week, because the strong and the weak are spoken to again. Sometimes these matters are exactly like what we find here. They're to do with weak and strong. Sometimes it's really hard to know who is the strong and who is the weak. I know two Christians disagree, but which of them is the strong and which of them is the weak, I've got no idea. Who's the free and who's the less free? I don't know. Who has the conscience problem? Sometimes it's really hard to know. For example, should Christians play violent sports where the main purpose is to hurt people? Some people say, yeah. I'm always worried about those guys. Some people say no, right? But who's the strong and who's the weak on that issue? Homeschooling your children. Who is strong and who is weak? Letting your kids have the make-believe of Santa. Who's strong, who's weak? Adopting the label of feminism as a Christian. Some say yes, we can, we should. Others say no. Christian wife not taking her husband's surname. Adopting a detailed liturgy or a liturgical calendar at our church. Smoking cigarettes. Now, I'm not saying what I think on those matters. I'm just saying it's really hard to know who is the free and who is the less free sometimes. So sometimes these matters are exactly like what we find here. They're to do with strong and weak. Sometimes hard to know who's strong and weak. Sometimes it's not even about strong and weak. It's not even about people's conscience. It's not even about a Christian grey area. Two Christians will disagree with one another on a secondary issue, but the discussion they're having is out of a textbook. The discussion that they're having is on paper. So I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. No, I think it says this. Well, I think it's wrong. Well, I think it's right. And it's not actually a grey area or a conscience issue. It's not a weak or a strong. It's to do with who thinks they know best. Whatever the issue is, whether it's a clear weak and strong or a weak and strong, we allow freedom on these matters. So Crossroads, let's apply. Work hard to control yourself when that topic comes up. That topic that makes you just go... That topic which really gets you going. If you find yourself getting hot under the collar, remove yourself from the situation. The last thing you want is a series of arguments with people throughout the church. Do you know what I'm saying? Here's a rule of thumb. If you've had to apologise 3 times or more in the last 6 months, you could well have a problem. So work hard to control yourself when that topic comes up. Also, don't talk about it too soon or too often. Right? And our welcome team, They're going to be high-fiving this when they hear this. Because in my travels, this happens quite a lot. I'll be at a church event, I'm introduced to somebody, and within 30 seconds, they're asking me what I think about infants taking the Lord's Supper. And I'm just like, sorry, what was your name again? And who are you? And I don't even know you. See, don't talk about it too soon. That means when you first meet someone. And don't talk about it too often. That means all the time at your church, going on and on about it. Do you know what happens? People avoid you. People don't trust you. And it can be a sign that it's been elevated too high in your thinking. Don't let your passions get out of proportion. So this is from one blogger who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And some of you who know the Gospel Coalition, you know that they have to be top-notch on this stuff of secondary matters, because they're a coalition of people who believe the gospel but have all different views on all sorts of secondary matters. So on this topic, they're fantastic. And he says this, "We must be careful our passions are not out of proportion. There is no problem with Christians who feel strongly about schooling, the placement of congregational prayer, or the frequency of communion. The problem is when our passion for these issues exceeds our passion for the gospel, for the cross, for the lost, for the afflicted. Not every issue matters as much as every other issue. Not every position deserves our fieriest passion. Save the big guns for the big ones. Get the heart pounding for the doctrine of God, or the cross, or God's sovereignty. If your thing is Christmas trees, or the kind of beverage in the communion cup, it's time to get a better thing. The Christian life allows for lots of passion, discourse, and detailed application as long as we don't get everything out of whack. Great advice, isn't it? Excellent advice. Let's hear it. Though from my experience, people who are hung up on an issue will always say, but this is the gospel, man. Don't you understand? My thing about Christmas trees is the gospel. And we'll try and paint it out as if this is actually a central thing. And that is where you need good leaders and mature Christian friends who can say, no, it's not. Give it a rest. You've lost perspective. Let us give you some perspective. Here's some perspective. Walk away. So whatever the issue, if it's strong or weak, or who knows where it's strong or weak, whatever the issue is, we tolerate and allow freedom on these matters. Second practical point, second application point. I think it's up there. Do not judge other Christians. Judging other Christians, don't do it. They are the Lord's servants, answerable to him. He'll make them stand in this life and the life to come. I want to do something a bit risky. Let me pull back the curtain a little bit. Let me lift the veil and talk about church ministers, church pastors for a second here. Quite a few church ministers I know are cranky. They can be resentful, easily discouraged, and full of cynicism. And these guys are the church ministers, right? And I understand why they're getting there. They're a little bit like, you know when you're watching sport and they show the coach in the box and he's on the phone to some poor person, you know, and the commentators will say, oh, I'm glad we can't lip read there, but I mean, you know, like it's obvious what he's saying. He's absolutely down the phone at whoever's on the other end, and he's not just doing it once, he's just doing it the whole way through, and his blood pressure's up and his face is red, and that's the sense that you get from some church ministers, because they're trying to get some new project happening at church. For example, they say, this year, let's make it the year of small groups. Yeah, let's make small groups the thing that we're about this year in 2017. Then he finds out that four of the leaders are going to pull out of their leadership mid-year. Four small group leaders. The four leaders are going on a five-month holiday to Europe and the Maldives. This happens. And the church minister is like, he starts to say this, what? Don't they know how important this is? How could they? And of course, he's also got, you know, this issue happening here, and there's a third issue going on there, and someone has resigned from this, and he's trying to find something there. And the church minister becomes angry, like the coach in the box. And he starts saying things like, I've heard it, people are stupid. People make dumb decisions. Or this one, people don't care. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the lost. They don't care about the church. They are stupid. No, they are the Lord's servants, answerable to him. He will make them stand in this life and the life to come. By all means, he can try and talk them out of going. By all means, he can persuade them to not go on their expensive holiday or hold off from going. But they're free. They are even free to do what is not best. Do you hear that? There's the best thing in life that they could do. And then they are... There's the not best. They're even free to do the not best thing. Paul says this elsewhere. We looked at it last year as a church. He says the best thing in life is to be single and unmarried, but you're even free to get married if you want. The not best. Now, by all means, he can try and persuade them and talk them out of it. And all things being equal, it's not the best thing they can do. In this made-up scenario, I actually agree with him. It's not a good use of their time and their money. But they're free. And they're his servants. Now, I say all things being equal, because who knows? Maybe all things aren't equal, right? We don't know what's going on with this group of four people. Why are they all of a sudden going on this expensive holiday around the world? Perhaps one of them is very sick, and this is a really important trip that they're doing together. I think as I've got this more and more, it's helped me to have a tiny bit more perspective. You might say, far out, you know, if this is him with a bit of perspective, Imagine what he must have been like before. Also, the leaders of our church will want to chat with people if they're making not very good decisions. That's part of watching over the flock. But people are free in Christ to ignore the elders' chat. As a result of this freedom, in any church like Crossroads, you're going to have a large variation. You're going to have a variation of people making incredible sacrifices, seen and unseen, big and small. You're going to have a variation from incredible sacrifices all the way down to people making decisions that are basically just for their own convenience and their own happiness and their own well-being, doing what's best for them. You're going to have that happening every week. Love, hard to do, isn't it? Hard to do, love. Sometimes hard to understand as well. But here's what we've heard. It's possible to love someone even though you disagree. That's good. It's possible to love someone even though you think they're not doing what's wisest. Yep. You can love someone and disagree with them and still rejoice in the wonderful liberty and freedom that Jesus has given to them. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the wonderful liberty that you've given to us. We're so thankful that in Jesus' name we've been set free from condemnation. We've been made children and sons and heirs. Lord, may we use our freedom in the best way, in the wisest way for you. Lord, let us not get entangled in sin and entangled in things that would easily take us away from Jesus Christ. Let's not judge one another, Lord, but please, Lord, give us grace toward each other, knowing that each servant is answerable to you and each servant must give an account to you. I want to pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.